Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Wednesday night Bible class. And we're continuing on in our series on the woes from Matthew chapter 23. And last week, we looked at some introductory particulars. We tried to identify some of the players, as it were, in the chapter. We looked at the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and we looked at little children. We looked at a generation of vipers and what that represented. And saw, like we see on the screen here, that there's this battle that's been ongoing right from the very beginning. As identified in Genesis, we have this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And as we go through these chapters and see these woes, we see this battle, do we not, between the development of those that are trying to follow after the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and those that are directly opposed to it, or in other words, those who refuse to be born again, those that would rather stay in darkness and blindness, as we see in the text. We also looked at the fact that it's interesting, is it not, that the woes, the eight woes of Matthew 23, seem to match in a diametrically opposed way to the blessings or the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. And we mentioned we're going to be looking at these first two. So in the blessings, we have the kingdom offered to the poor, and that's going to be in contrast with verse 13 of Matthew 23, where the Pharisees are going to shut the kingdom against men. And we'll look at that this evening. And the mourners are to be comforted, according to verse 4 of Matthew 5, whereas the Pharisees distress the mourners in verse 14 of Matthew 23. And we also mentioned that these woes that we're looking at were denounced against them, not because they were scribes and Pharisees. We looked last week at the fact that it wasn't bad to be a scribe. It wasn't even bad to be a Pharisee. And we looked at some of the possible origins of where they came from. But something went wrong. As we see in the text before us, there's an added word, this word hypocrites. So really what the Lord is saying is, woe unto you hypocritical Pharisees and hypocritical scribes. There's a difference, is there not? And we looked at that a little bit last week. So let's just consider a hypocrite very quickly. In the Greek here, what is a hypocrite? This is where we get our word hypocrite from. It's a Greek word, hypocrites. One who pretends to be other than he really is. Descriptive of an actor, someone who wears a mask. And we think about the old plays and how they would switch masks to become different players in a Greek play. And this is sort of where the idea comes from. And this is exactly what Jesus is upset at and why he's denouncing these woes now in chapter 23, really getting close to his final words, getting close to his crucifixion. We only have chapter 24 and 25 left before his crucifixion. So we have the Olivet prophecy and the virgins and the hungry and the poor from Matthew 25 and these kind of parables that bring us right close, right to the moment before his crucifixion. So Jesus is really bringing out here why he is denouncing or why he's upset with certain individuals that just would never cling on to his teaching during his ministry. In Luke 12, we see it this way. It's worded this way. It says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And this is a great warning, is it not, to all of us? That in the ecclesial life, we have to be careful in how we operate. And thinking that maybe some of the things that are said behind scene aren't going to be revealed or are never going to be revealed. But this is what God is trying to do here through Christ. He's trying to change our hearts. He's trying for us to look at this and say, you know what, I've done that before. That's not good. There's a change required. See, it was the hypocrites that would not change. We saw last week that there were some scribes and some Pharisees that listened to Jesus, and they saw where they were. And one of the greatest examples, we think, is the Apostle Paul. He was right dead in his tracks, blinded by this great light. And he had the truth. He was brought up in the truth, you might say, but he didn't have the full truth, and it had to be revealed to him. So this is what I think Jesus is trying to get across to us as well, not just to try to identify a movement which will find itself into the apostate church ultimately. We know this to be true. We know that the Pharisaical way ended up in the apostate system. But I think we do wrong to only point it to the apostate system and leave it there, because we'll miss the warnings that should be applied to us as well. And so one of the things that Jesus really brings out, we're going to look at in the first woe here, and this is attached to it in these opening verses, is that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. We looked at that last week. And therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. So there's something about a hypocrite that says something, knows what he's saying, but then goes and doesn't do it, even though he knows that he's not doing that. It says they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. We're going to see how this is going to be attached in our first woe as we just go through a few slides here. Now look at Matthew 23, verses 4 and 5. Continuing on, it says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do for to be seen of men." So you may recall last week we talked about attitude and reasoning in the heart and the reasons for doing things. See, there's two things you can do everything in two ways. We're going to see that in these woes. Just a quick example, a long prayer. You know, Jesus denounces those that give long prayers. We'll look at that in just a minute. But is he denouncing people that are in their heart, come up to the platform, and they really feel what they're feeling, and they give a really nice long prayer? Is that what Jesus is upset at? Of course not, my dear brothers and sisters. It's the mechanics behind why they're doing it and the attitude. Selecting every opportunity to get in front of people to make it look like they're following after things in the truth, when they know deep down that they're not really following after that. This is what we have to look at in ourselves and make sure that we're making these changes in our lives that are effective to us in our walk in the truth. See, we can be very legalistic in the things that we believe. We can learn these principles and we can apply them to each other, and we can go around saying, you should do this and you should do that, and you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. And the Pharisees got like that with these so-called phylacteries. They got to the point where they would take the law, the words of God that said, do these things in your heart. And they applied them thinking that if I walk around with that Bible stapled to my forehead and stapled to my arm facing my heart, as it is with the tefillin, which is wrapped around, that maybe others will see me and think that I'm really following after God. Maybe they'll think I'm righteous. And they got to this point where, you know, at the age of 13, the males were to wear this. The Jewish Orthodox males were to wear this to show that they've now come to this age where they're going to follow after God with all their heart. Where do they get this from? What's inside these phylacteries? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind or tie them for a sign upon thy hand, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes. And these are the other verses of the law that they have in different compartments that they wear. And so you can see, my dear friends and brothers and sisters, that this is good stuff. This is good information. But what good is it if it's just words? What good is it if it's just clothing that we wear around? Right? And so when Jesus comes to these woes and he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and you Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that entering to go in." So the attitude of these Pharisees is as they would parade around in the ecclesial worlds of the days of Christ, is that he was trying to spread the gospel to those that were listening. But there was an opposition at every turn. Everything he said was questioned. Everything he did was always, "Why did you say it this way? And why did you do it that way?" And it got to the point where he didn't even want to walk around. He left places, we see in the text. He walked through them. In one point, he says, "Leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind." It got so bad. In Luke 11, verse 52, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You enter in not yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered." So what was shut up? What was hindered is the question. Well, we wouldn't think for one second, would we, that anybody can prevent anybody else from getting in the kingdom, right? That's the Lord's will. He's not going to let a hypocrite prevent you from getting in the kingdom, my dear brothers and sisters. So it's not the literal entrance to the kingdom that was being hindered, but instead the preaching of the true gospel, which was opened by the ministry of John the Baptist. Christ and his disciples taught it, and which the scribes and Pharisees did everything they could to shut. They discouraged the preaching of the gospel, we see all through the record. They prejudiced the minds of men against it so that they would not embrace its doctrines or submit to its ordinances. As they darkened the scriptures with their false glosses, their false interpretations on texts. And then they obliged the people to observe the traditions of the elders. Things they've added or super added on became of more value. They should have opened and explained the scriptures, the prophecies of the Old Testament relating to the Messiah, and led the people into a knowledge of the mysteries of his kingdom and encouraged them to enter into this new state of things. See, in Matthew 16, verses 18 to 19, we read, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter got it right. He understood this principle, that "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my ecclesia, and the gates of the grave, Sheol, shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so there's these keys spoken of, these keys of knowledge, these keys of salvation. There's really only one key, isn't there? But it's referred to in the plural because it's, in a sense, given to the Jews and then given to the Gentiles. It's the same message. It's brought out in the Pentecost address to the Jews in Acts 2, verses 22 to 38. And again, you read that text very closely, and the Pharisees and the scribes couldn't stand listening to it. And then you go to Acts 10, where you have the conversion of a Gentile, Cornelius and his family. And we see that what is the key knowledge of how to obtain salvation? It's not just an academic knowledge. It's not just hearing those things, but it's doing. It's applying and manifesting God's character in our life. And when you understand that principle and understand that key, you desperately try to pass that on to others because it's saving knowledge. And many apostles had these keys. Jesus appeared to the disciples and gave them power to preach the gospel of salvation. Just turn quickly with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. And we just see this this here in the text, starting at verse 19 of John chapter 20. It says there, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, 'Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, 'Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained.'" See, the hypocrite, scribes and Pharisees, were locking up the keys to the gospel. But the apostles were given this message to preach to others. We see Paul opens the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts 14 in the preaching of James to the Gentiles. We see the apostles were trying to pass his message on. But stay in John chapter 20, because if you just go back and look at the context in verse 20, in 22, the apostles were instructed to declare to men repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. They then declared under the influence of the Holy Spirit the terms on which these sins could be remitted. So it's not like we have power, my dear brothers and sisters, as disciples, to go to someone and say, your sins are forgiven, you're going to be in the kingdom, and you're not. That's not what it's saying. But we can pass on the message that Jesus gave to us, and they can either believe and be baptized and be saved, or they can believe not and be condemned. And the Word does that. We don't have to do that. So this is what they do. It says, here then that they, directed by the Holy Spirit, remit and retain sins by declaring the terms on which Christ will pardon. Thus also they do in their preaching, recorded through the Acts of the Apostles, the very thing that the Savior gave them power to do. This power was not imparted to a hierarchy, nor to any ecclesiastical body, but to the believers, to the apostles. And it was fulfilled by them in declaring to the world the conditions of pardon and condemnation under the instruction of the Lord. This is a great thing that we have that we can pass on to others. And it should never be thwarted, because the Lord is returning. And we have to, like he did in Luke 1, look what it says about the Lord in Luke 1, verse 76 to 79. We'll just read from the second paragraph here. It says, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high had visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so in John 12, verses 34 to 43, we won't read the whole thing, but just look at the context here on the screen. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may be children of the light. And then we have, even though he did these miracles before them, so many miracles, yet they believed not on him. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And there were many that did believe in the ministry, as we know. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. So not only, see how they hindered the work of the truth and prevented others from getting in, is because at every turn, they tried stopping the preaching of the truth. And in Matthew 5, verse 19 to 20, we're warned, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here's just a couple quick samplings. There's many of these that you can find all throughout the record. But just look how many times that the work of Christ and the apostles were thwarted. This is just, again, quick. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Immediately, while he yet spake, come Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves. Did you ever see this, my dear brothers and sisters? Where did they get the swords and the staves? From the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, gave it to Judas and his band. And in Mark 15, we read, Pilate answered them, saying, will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas onto them. And again, there's many examples of this. So that's just a quick sampling of verse 13 and how the truth could be hindered and how the work was being hindered all the way through the Gospels, but even more so you see it come out in the Acts of the Apostles. We won't look at that right now, but that's another point, is that if you really want to see that hindrance, it really comes out in the Acts. Now let's just look at woe number two in the time that we have remaining here, which reads, Now, in your text, it doesn't have but. And you might think that's significant or not. Why did Brother Matt find that in the Greek and put it in there? I don't know why it's left out of the Greek, first of all. But I'm going to go to slide 2 first and come back to this. Because this is the first point. I want you, in your Bibles in front of you, do you have this verse? Do you have verse 14 in your Bible? That's the first question to ask yourself. Do you have verse 14 sitting on your lap right now? You might not. In the King James, you will read, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater judgment of the greater damnation." And there's two similar verses exactly like this that are in the text, Mark 12 and 40 and Luke 20, 47, but the wording is just slightly different. But you'll notice in the modern texts, the modern versions such as the ESV, the NIV, the Net Bible, the Message, the Catholic St. Joseph's, NAB, New Jerusalem, Jehovah's Witnesses, New World Translation, etc. They all omit Matthew 23, verse 14. And I find that as a problem, my dear brothers and sisters. The evidence for the authenticity is overwhelming in many other texts. And I'm not going to go through all this. Somebody's done the work for us to show us that it should be there. But it was a good question. Do you have that on your lap? Because if you don't, you'll see why sometimes we sometimes mention that we like to use the King James Version. Because you miss things like that. We could do a whole talk on the things missing from the King James Version in the other versions that are missing that are in the King James. But it's a good version to have. Now look at this verse here. Notice the hypocritical contrast. This is one thing I want to bring out here. Is the Pharisees, hypocrites, scribes, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Do you notice how these two go together, my dear brothers and sisters and young people? They're not separate phrases. See, on the one hand, what's happening is the hypocrites are somehow, and we'll look at this, devouring widows' houses, whatever that means, okay? But at the same time, they're then coming in for a show, is what the word pretense is and what it's translated as in many other places here. They make a long prayer. We already spoke about it. It's not the long prayer, but it's the attitude and the reasoning behind that. It's the for show part. Therefore, you shall receive the greater judgment or condemnation. Okay. So this is also Luke 20, verses 46 to 47, this make long prayers. And the one thing I just want to point out about the long prayers before we move on past this, and maybe our other brothers who are doing some of the other woes might pick up on this kind of idea, but that word long there is interesting because all the other translations of that word in the New Testament don't have to do with a time frame, as in I got up here and I spoke a really long prayer, but has more to do with a distance, which is interesting because that will attach us to the next woe, which we're not on to do, but in next week where it talks about going overseas to make one proselyte or in a long distance. So I think that's an interesting point to know that these that were being condemned went out of their way not only in the area of influence that they were involved with, but they also went outside of that, as we see in verse 15, and tried to bring others along with them in how they were teaching a certain way. So in Luke 14, verse 7 to 11, we have this this very interesting parable. He puts forth a parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room." So apparently they had multiple rooms and better as you get higher up. "Lest the more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with them. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And we see these in many of these woes. We're going to see that principle come through where they're pushing forward for these places, but not with the heart to help, but rather with a heart just to be seen. So how do we devour widows' houses? How many have thought about this in one idea? This isn't maybe the only idea, But I think, first of all, we got to understand what a house is and what a building is. Now, these funny shapes up here, believe it or not, are the pictographic Hebrew. So these predate the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this has been found and registered as many pictographic shapes. So what you have here is the letter Bet and the letter Nun, which is the word for sun. It's the word Ben. Ben. It's interesting when you look at the pictographs, because Hebrew is made up. It's a language that's made up of signs and symbols as well. This picture here is a house. And this picture here is a seed. And so really the word son, as in S-O-N, a son of somebody, is someone who continues the family. That's Strong's 1121, the word son. And the word ben, the root of the word ben, sorry this is sideways, is the word bana, which is the word we get for build. So see how close bana is to the word ben. See how close the word son is to the word house. And that makes sense, because the son continues the family. In other words, he builds the house. And even over on this side, this word eben, which is where we get our word stone from, the word stone, are many stones build up a house. And Hebrew works that way. It's very interesting when you go to the root words and you can see how other words are built from it. But Adam bore a son in his likeness, after his image. I will set your son on your throne. He will build a house for my name. Is this not the Davidic covenant? All about building a house. And this is just a quick summary of verses 5 to 16 from it, just the essentials or the salient points on the subject of building a house. Thus saith the Lord, shall thou, David, build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. So why build ye not me a house of cedar? Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, my house builder, my inheritance preserver. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. And don't we know, is this not our hope, my dear brothers and sisters? If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. The promise right back from the Abrahamic covenant. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come. It's to be an everlasting house, an everlasting possession. And for some reason, the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is denouncing were destroying and devouring the house of a widow. Now, what's interesting, if you just turn with me very quickly to 2 Kings chapter 4, we have an account here with Elisha. And I don't think we look at this one too often, not lately anyway, but it's such an interesting one in this context where we see a widow and her house, if you will, being devoured. It's in chapter 4 of 2 Kings, and it's in verses 1 to 7. It says, Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. So it's not just any widow, by the way, my dear brothers and sisters. Her husband was a member, a good member, apparently, of the ecclesia at the time. He was what was called the sons of the prophets. So he would have been very involved, would he have not? She says to Elijah, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons, my two bens, my two house builders, family builders. They've come to devour it, to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me what you have in the house. And she said, what does she have in her inheritance? What does she have in her house? Thy handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. It's the best thing to have, dear brothers and sisters, oil, shemen. Shem is the word for character or name throughout the Bible. Shemen is very closely related. Oil is like God manifestation. It's like pouring that on someone else, sharing that knowledge and that faith. Then he said, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors. Even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when you are come in, shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons. And you shall pour out into those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she gets to pay off all her debt that was owed and able to keep her inheritance, to keep her sons, the inheritance builders, so they wouldn't be devoured. And she'd even have more left over to keep her to the end of her life. So she went from him, verse 5, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there's not a vessel more. And the oil stopped. Then she said, came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil. Go to the highways and the byways, you can almost say, or see Christ saying in the New Testament, and pay thy debt and live, thou and thy children, of the rest. Spread that oil to others. Share it with others now that I've given it to you. That'll preserve you until the coming of my son. And in Isaiah 58, verses 1 to 7, we see this hypocriticalness coming out in the nation, even before the time of Christ, for the exact same things. In Isaiah 58, it says, behold, in the day of your fast, you did find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. And then, through the prophet Isaiah, the instruction is this not the fast that I have chosen? What do? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free. Others that are in trouble, help them. And that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? This is Matthew 25, is it not? And that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? This is Matthew 25. And so in Mark 12, we get to the New Testament. Look at the language here in Mark 12, verses 38 to 44. Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms and at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive the greater judgment or damnation. Now, interestingly, you move now into the next section of that parable. You don't get this from Matthew in the woes there, but when you expand it out in the parables, look what comes right next. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a poor widow. Here's your poor widow. And she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in all their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even of her living. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, how do we devour widows' houses? If we don't watch over the membership in our ecclesias, and we see those that are being devoured spiritually and we don't help them, then we can get to the point where we come to meeting and we can dress up all nice and fancy schmancy. We could even be asked to get on the platform and do a prayer, or even asked in some sort of capacity to do some service. And maybe our heart's in that, and that's a great thing. But the warning isn't for those people. The warning is for those people that are doing it with the wrong heart. And that they could go up and do it, and even though somebody could be falling apart, it's not that so much that they don't know about it. It's that even if they would know about it, they wouldn't do much. Did you ever wonder why Jesus got so upset? Now, with this in your mind about the poor widow over the money changers. in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 15. Can you imagine being Christ, sitting there and watching and observing all these things and seeing the lay of the land, if you will, of ecclesial life, and seeing that there were some that were really suffering? And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This is all happening while the widow and her troubles are going on. And when the chief priests saw the wonderful things that he did, they were sore displeased. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, we see in the adjacent text. Everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, we come to our last two slides, and just in Luke 18, we can see the heart here again of the Pharisee and a sinner. And we're familiar with this parable where a certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. So we have these two men that go into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, in his heart. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And this sinner, this publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so we're going to end as we go through these woes, my dear brothers and sisters and friends and young people, with a very sad denunciation in the last verse. Because Jesus tried desperately to change those that he could, but not everybody would receive it. And so he says in verse 37 to 39, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy chicks together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So we see a big contrast between the widow's house and the Pharisee's house. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Thank you.